How many of you have driven over Santa Ana Pass? Really? How many of you have not ever driven over Santa Ana Pass? Do you know where Santa Ana Pass is? Like going up to Hoodoo, up over that way, over to Sisters, go up the McKenzie River and up and over. Maybe we need to get out a little more. I have been over Santa Ana Pass probably more times than I could count. When I was in college, the big draw was both the fact that Smith Rocks was over on the other side, and to go climbing, I drove over it. And then I was a raft guide for a little period of time, and I was crazy enough that I would actually guide, if you know where Maupin is up on the Deschutes River, I'd guide there on a Saturday. I'd get up on like 5 in the morning, drive to Maupin, guide on the river, and then try to drive home. And after being in the sun, it was kind of silly to try to make that drive home. And I think I've slept at almost every one of the little landings for putting your boat in the river along the McKenzie. But I've driven up and down the Santa Ana Pass numerous times. In the winter, going up to Hoodoo all the time. Now that my parents have a house in Bend, we go over there quite a bit. Any of you spend time up there? Have you gone up to like Tamalich Pool and Clear Lake and some of the waterfalls? If you haven't, you need to get out. There's some beautiful places like an hour away, right? But the crazy thing about driving up there is I've come to understand that you're driving right past a whole lot of history that's just hiding right in plain sight that you wouldn't know is there. There's an old wagon road that crosses the Santa Ana Pass as you go up. How many of you, by the way, have ever been to the Fish Lake Guard Station? Has anyone been there? Jim, we have one. One's been there. As you go up the road, you go past Clear Lake, which is kind of usually the thing that gets people's attention. You've gone past the waterfalls. There's this little kind of nondescript pullout to your left for Fish Lake. It's really unimpressive. In fact, Fish Lake, I think, almost dries up every summer. But we pulled off there quite a few times, either to stretch our legs or rest, or because there's a bathroom and the kids need to use it. And every time we stopped, there's these gates at the end of the parking lot that were really, somebody put a lot of time in them, these big wooden gates, and I didn't know what they were. And one time we were up there, and kids were standing around, and nobody wanted to get in the car, so I figured, well, I'll just walk over and see what this is, and realize there's this trail that goes back there to it's National Historic Registered set of buildings back there that are the Fish Lake Guard Station. This is actually, I'll show you a couple pictures of it. It's this really neat, restored set of buildings that date back to, I think, 1906 this is all built. In fact, there's this really cool spot. You know, there's a bunch of lava rock up there where you can see they built these walls out of rock to funnel horses from the corrals down to the lake to get water so they couldn't get away. And there's all this history back there that I had no idea. And once I found it really compelling. In fact, one of the cool things is you're up there. This is part of the old wagon road, and because it's on lava rock, you can actually still see some of the ruts, you know, some 100, 120 years later. And stand there and consider the people that came across before you. You know, it's one of those places that just sort of comes alive. There's even a tiny little cemetery up there that still bears the names of some folks that there's some pretty significant stories of what happened in this place. But for years and years of passing by, I never noticed its existence because I didn't take the time to stop. I was just sort of cruising through. But once I stopped, I found this place and the stories that it holds pretty compelling. This morning, we're going to sort of make a Fish Lake Guard Station stop in the Book of Acts. We've been in the car for a while. We've been tracking with us. We've been, I think, 21 weeks in the Book of Acts. We've been cruising along, typically trying to take a big chunk every Sunday. And many of the Sundays, I'm trying to figure out how do I distill this down into one message. But this morning, we're going to look at six verses because within them is this really incredible story of life that's sort of hiding in plain sight. We could just drive right by it. If you have a Bible with you, I'd love you to turn to Acts 15. We're going to pick up in verse 36. And just notice what unfolds in it in just these few verses. Acts 15. We read, after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, let us return and visit the brothers in every city where we proclaimed the word of the Lord and see how they are. Now Barnabas wanted to take with him John called Mark. But Paul thought best not to take with them one who had withdrawn from them. Translation may actually have abandoned them. In Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. If you'll remember, this is that trip we looked at 2 weeks ago in chapters 13 and 14. And there arose a sharp disagreement so that they separated from each other. Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus, but Paul chose Silas and departed having been committed by the brothers to the grace of the Lord, and he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. So it'd be really easy to read past this, like it's just this sort of historic footnote in the midst of this story of the church that's been unfolding. It begins with that after some days. This is some days after that council in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 15 that we looked at last week together. You'll remember we had this group of people who sort of had the power, the people who had a Hebrew background who were responding to folks from a different ethnic background, different cultural background who had come to Christ and had the opportunity to maybe burden them with some of their traditions and their practices. But instead of doing that, they very lovingly and open-handedly encouraged these people with a different background and different culture to be able to freely follow Jesus. And in fact, if you'll remember from last week, that one of the compelling things about that letter from that council is there was only four things, right? One of them was to abstain from sexual immorality, and the other three were all issues that had to do with the ability for people who had a Jewish background and didn't have a Jewish background to be able to fellowship at a table together. And so this opened the door to community to exist between these two groups of people who were very different but had come together in Jesus. So it's some days after this council that Paul suggests to his partner Barnabas that it's a good time for them to repeat this trip that they took that we looked at in chapters 13 and 14. If you'll remember, this was like a two-year missionary trek they had undertaken. They traveled some 1,400 miles. They endured pretty incredible hardship and danger. Paul almost died at least once. They went to Cyprus and they went up into Turkey, and it resulted in numerous people coming to faith, and in these cities that they visited, there were these churches that were started. So Paul tells Barnabas, it's time for another trip. Let's go check on all these dear people that we have invested our lives in. But then this sharp disagreement arises. Luke doesn't try to downplay it. He uses pretty strong language. It's a sharp disagreement. In fact, it's such a sharp disagreement that arises over this guy, John Mark, that these two who have been through so much together. If you think back on the story of Acts, you go all the way back to Acts after chapter 9 when Paul is converted from being this guy who was out to destroy these Christians to now a follower of Jesus. When he returns to Jerusalem for the first time, everybody's terrified of him. But this guy Barnabas has his back and speaks well of him and helps him be accepted. And then it's Barnabas who's sent to Antioch to help establish this church. And when he gets there, he sends for Paul to come and serve with him. He invites him into leadership alongside him. These two have undoubtedly shared incredible amounts of life together. They've essentially been brothers in arms as they've endured hardship and travel and only had one another to rely on. And now this partnership has hit a tough spot. They're going to separate. Barnabas takes John Mark. He's going to return to Cyprus while Paul is joined by a guy named Silas, and he's going to go in a different direction up through Syria and Cilicia. If you'll remember from a couple weeks ago, I'll put a map up here. This is Jerusalem down here, Mediterranean Sea in the middle. This is modern-day Turkey. We get it over into kind of Western Europe over here. Last trip, they started in Antioch. They went down. They came. They went across Cyprus. They went up to Perga, and they went up in this area and then kind of reverse track back. Now they're going to separate, and Barnabas and John Mark are going to go to Cyprus. Paul isn't going to go there at all. He's actually going to go up through Tarsus, a place he knew well, visit all these cities that they had initially established churches in. And then his journey is actually going to be, as you can see, much more involved. He's going to go to a number of other cities that maybe he didn't even initially plan to. But when we look at this story of separation and disagreement, on the surface, it doesn't look like a very life-giving story, right? Two guys who had been partners who've done life together have such a sharp disagreement that partnership doesn't go forward in the same sense. But I want us to remember, as we discussed way back at the beginning of our story, study of Luke, this phrase that Luke opens the book with. This is chapter 1, verse 1 and 2. Luke opens the book this way. He says, in the first book, O Theophilus, I've dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up and after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. If you'll remember, that first book that he references in verse 1 is, of course, the Gospel of Luke. And it records the entire story of the life and ministry of Jesus up to the point of his death and resurrection. And Luke says that that's what Jesus began to do and teach, as though what he's writing in Acts is a continuation of what Jesus is doing and teaching, but now it's going to be Jesus doing and teaching through his people. And so even a moment like this is instructive to us. I love the fact that Luke does not sweep this under the rug. I think if I was trying to recount, for example, the days of North Park, I would be very tempted to gloss over some of the more difficult moments, the moments of butting heads or separating. I really wouldn't want to highlight those, probably. I'd want to focus on the really good things that happened. We tend to, if we're telling our own biography, that's probably how we want to tell it. But Luke doesn't sweep any of this under the rug. He states it very plainly. He doesn't sugarcoat it. And so the question that I want us to consider this morning is, can we find life, the kind of life that Jesus offers, even in our disagreements? Can we find life even in disagreements? What can we learn from this scene about the power in responding well to our differences? Well, I want to investigate the scene a little bit together. First of all, who is this John Mark, who's the point of separation? John was an incredibly common Hebrew name. Mark was a very common Roman name. Like Saul, who's also known as Paul, it was rather normal for those who were raised in the Hellenist world anyways to have both a Hebrew and a Greek name. So he's sort of like a Joe Smith, in a sense, in his world. He has two very common names. But we know a few things about this John Mark. We first hear of him in Acts in chapter 12. Peter has just been, he's been miraculously released from prison. He's escaped, and it's such a startling event that he sort of has to come to his senses and figure out that it's really happened. And in Acts 12:12, we read this. When he realizes, what he realizes, wow, I'm really out of prison, this is actually happening. This is Peter. It says, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. Now, they were praying for Peter. If you'll remember, they're praying for Peter, apparently not really even believing that Peter was going to be rescued, because when Peter shows up and the answer to their prayers happen, they assume either, A, he's dead, or this is crazy and not really happening. But we learn from this little snippet that a couple things. One, that John Mark's mother likely hosted a number of gatherings. If her home was the place that everybody naturally went to gather and pray for Peter in this moment of crisis when he's imprisoned, probably her home was at the center of what was happening with the church in Jerusalem. And so John Mark grew up likely with that experience. He probably firsthand experienced many of the earliest days of the first church. A few verses later, his name shows up again in verse 25. This is what we read. And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had completed their service, bringing with them John, whose other name was Mark. Luke's making sure we know who this individual is. Paul and Barnabas have come from Antioch to Jerusalem to provide support for people who are facing a famine. And on their way back, they bring this John Mark with them. And so we already can see that John Mark likely knows Peter. We'll discuss that more in a bit. He certainly did know him later. And he's become very close to Paul and Barnabas along the way. So close, in fact, that they choose to bring him not only up to Antioch, but on their first missionary journey. In Acts 13, verse 5, we read this little note. They've headed out. Remember, they go from Antioch down to Seleucia, and they catch a ship over to Cyprus. It says, when they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they had John to assist them. This is John Mark. He appears to be a part of their team effort until something happens. A few verses later, in verse 13, this is all the detail we get. They've gone across Cyprus. They've ministered in Paphos. Some interesting things have transpired. Verse 13 says, now Paul and his companions set sail from Paphos, came to Perga and Pamphylia, and John left them and returned to Jerusalem. We don't know why. But John, from Paul's point of view later, it appears he bailed on them. At least that's how Paul understands it. In our passage this morning, Acts 15, this is the reason for the sharp disagreement between Paul and Barnabas. Paul doesn't want to take the guy who bailed on them last time. And yet Barnabas, called the son of encouragement, who was there for Paul, who's already been vouching for guys who need a second chance, apparently doesn't want to give up on John Mark and is willing to separate from Paul in order to continue to include him and to minister with him. The question is very compelling. Why did John Mark leave? Luke doesn't see it as important enough to tell us, although I'd argue he likely knew, if he knew this much of the story. Luke also doesn't take sides in this disagreement or say that one side was right or one side was wrong. He just gives us the fact that there was a disagreement. This was a big deal to Paul. In Acts 15:38, that word for withdrawn, which is also translated abandoned, is such a strong word. It actually shares the same root for the word apostasy. He bailed on them, in Paul's view. It's very clear. So why did he do that? Why did John Mark leave them after Cyprus? There's a number of really interesting guesses on this, by the way. And I would emphasize this is speculation, but I think it's interesting just to consider this. There's a possibility that John Mark might have objected to Paul's itinerary, that when he left with them from Antioch, he was gung-ho to go to Cyprus. By the way, we know Cyprus, Barnabas had a personal connection there. That was his home territory. We also know from Colossians 4:10, interestingly, that Barnabas and John Mark are apparently cousins. So maybe Cyprus was where he wanted to go, and when it moves on from there, he's not interested in being a part of it. It could be as simple as John Mark got homesick. By the time they get to Cyprus, he's been away from Jerusalem for a long time. Maybe he just wants to return home. Maybe he wants to see his mom, for all we know. We don't know. The fact that he goes back to Jerusalem could indicate that he longed for home and that was it the issue. It could be that John Mark was frightened. He's already seen the prospect of danger in sharing the gospel of Jesus. He's seen that firsthand already on Cyprus. He's probably very aware of the reality that the place they were headed to was well known for bandits and difficult people. He might have been frightened of the conflict because he's already seen it and he knows it's inevitable. By the way, if that was the case, he was pretty right because Paul almost died. He was stoned. An interesting thought that some scholars have is that it's possible that Paul contracted something along the lines of malaria, which was an issue at the time. In fact, some have suggested that's the reason Paul and Barnabas bypassed Ephesus for Pisidian Antioch, because it was a higher altitude which you would have gone to. It was a more agreeable climate to recover from that. In Galatians 4:13, interestingly, Paul says that he came to them the first time because of a bodily illness. So could be as simple as something like that was going on and John Mark didn't want to get whatever was going around. The point is we don't know. It could also be the reality that John Mark, being the cousin of Barnabas, was really there largely because of Barnabas' leadership. And if you follow the storyline through Acts, interestingly, from the beginning, when Barnabas vouches for Paul as he's returning to Jerusalem after his conversion, it's always Barnabas and then Saul, Barnabas and then Saul. Barnabas' name is always first. And you transition to that time in Cyprus, and along the way, Paul's name starts to come before Barnabas's, as though now he's sort of shifted to the one who's the primary authority. It could be that that was an issue for John Mark. But the point is, we don't know why. But what we do know is probably human reasons. Doesn't appear that there was any suggestion that God told him to leave them. But he left them, and Paul took it very seriously. And so this is the issue of disagreement between Paul and Barnabas. Paul's very concerned about the work getting done and sees John Mark as a liability. Barnabas is very concerned about John Mark and isn't willing to give up on it. So they disagree. So how was it resolved? It's an interesting question. How did Barnabas and Paul settled this? I'd love to give you a fill-in-the-blank answer for your bulletins, because I think that question's on there. But the reality is we don't know. I'll tell you what we do know. We don't have any evidence, by the way, that Paul and Barnabas ever took another trip like that first missionary journey together. What we do know is that Luke, first of all, isn't afraid again to tell us about the disagreement. This isn't a disagreement about doctrine. This isn't a disagreement about difference of belief. This is a disagreement that's a judgment call. We do know from our own experience, right, that even the closest friends disagree. We can take, sort of like death and taxes, we can take it to the bank that you and I will disagree about something at some point if we spend enough time together. That happens, right? And we can't expect to resolve every disagreement. Hopefully won't divide over them, but in this case, Paul and Barnabas are still called to do their work, and this disagreement is a problem, and they're very committed to still carrying this work out. And so they don't let the disagreement keep either of them from it, nor do they try to dissuade one another, it appears, from doing the work. They divide it. Barnabas goes to Cyprus, and Paul goes north to Turkey. Interestingly, the part where John Mark wasn't willing to go. Barnabas goes to the place John Mark was willing to go before, and Paul goes to the other places. I would say, just initially looking at this, there's a reminder within the bits that we do know that our disagreements cannot keep us from continuing in obedience to Jesus. What we don't see is either of them throwing a hissy fit and refusing to go. They're both very committed to continuing in the obedience to the work they've been called to, even in this irreconcilable disagreement. It doesn't let them off the hook. They still do the right thing. They still continue in their calling in Jesus. If a disagreement keeps us from walking in obedience to Jesus, then I think clearly we need to look for a different response. We also see something missing here, that there's never any evidence of name-calling or gossip or slander. There doesn't seem to be a holding of a grudge, of saying, hey, you were wrong about John Mark. No, you were wrong. We don't see any of that. Quite the opposite. In fact, as Paul would write to both the churches in Corinth and Colossae, he puts Barnabas on the same footing as himself. He treats him as a peer, as a colleague, in the way he refers to him when he writes. He doesn't diminish him. In fact, if you notice with me, Colossians 4:10, he's giving some personal greetings here. He sends the greetings from an Aristarchus who's imprisoned with him. He says, and Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, concerning whom you have received instructions, if he comes to you, welcome him. And that word for welcome is emphatic. And so quite the opposite of saying anything disparaging or discounting Barnabas or John Mark. He's emphatic that you are to welcome him. He speaks highly of him. When we disagree with people, it doesn't give us license to take sides or to assign blame or to hold grudges. It is, in fact, possible for us to disagree deeply, to continue in our differences of judgment, and yet still continue in obedience to Jesus, and even celebrate the work of those we disagree with. I would say to us of the Protestant tradition especially, we need to take this to heart, that there are a number of really fantastic churches in this community who honor Jesus, who love the Scriptures, who might do some things differently than we do. And it's very easy to come to a conclusion that we must be better than someone else because we have this figured out or they don't. It's very easy to look at the history, even of some of the churches in our own community, and see where they came about because of divides of other churches. It's very easy to look down or to hold on to those disagreements and devalue one another, and yet that is not honoring to Jesus. Part of why I love the fact that we're a part of this effort of all of these churches in our community to be committed together to pray throughout the month. We do that together, even though we may not agree in everything. We agree in Jesus. We also know, by the way, that Paul doesn't appear to devalue John Mark at all just because he thought it was a bad idea to bring him on this trip. In fact, there's this really beautiful line that we find. Later in Paul's life, he's going to write a second letter to his protege Timothy, who we're going to find out about next week. And we get this little snippet in 2 Timothy 4. This is beginning in verse 9. Paul's writing very personally to Timothy, he says, do your best to come to me soon. For Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. Verse 11, Luke alone is with me. By the way, who wrote Acts? So we got some personal connection here. Luke had every opportunity to hear all the beefs if they were there and to write bad things about John Mark. Never happened. He says, Luke alone is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is very useful to me for ministry. Paul, it's very interesting that in 2 Timothy, he's mentioning others who've now bailed on him. Luke's the only one with him. And who does he ask Timothy to bring later in life? He says, bring Mark. Bring John Mark. So clearly this disagreement didn't result in dislike. In fact, much later, this same Paul, who didn't want him as a partner, will specifically request him to come to his side and assist him. Eusebius, the great early church historian, records that later John Mark would travel to Rome with Peter himself, recording his sermons, and along with both his historical account and church tradition, it's this John Mark writing the sermons of Peter who gave us the Gospel of Mark. God clearly didn't write him off because he bailed at some point on a missionary journey. The disagreement was resolved not because people agreed, but by everyone continuing to honor one another in the midst of their differences and staying true and obedient to the work that Jesus had called them to through their disagreement. And it through their disagreement, Jesus continues to work and teach and build his church through his people, even though they see some things very differently. I think especially in the culture that we exist in right now, that we are immersed in, we're part of, it is so critical, friends, for us to hone the ability to disagree with one another and to still work alongside one another. You may have noticed that's not something that we see a lot of in the news cycles and all of that. There are pretty polarized opinions about almost everything. As followers of Jesus, one of the ways in which we stand out is people living that different, that fuller life that Jesus has invited us into is our ability to see things very differently from one another. And to not require that we see everything the same way, but the ability to actually exist in disagreement together and yet still continue together to be obedient to God's calling on our lives. This morning, as you consider your own disagreements, because it's just true, we all have people we disagree with, right? I would imagine, even in a room this size, I would hope anyways, there's someone in here that disagrees with me about something. Jen, do we agree on everything? No, we don't. As you consider your own disagreements this morning, I think it's helpful to hear some of the words of Jesus on how we're to respond to one another in difficult situations. I would invite you to just hear the words of Jesus this morning, and as you listen, consider how he might invite you to respond to those that maybe you're in disagreements with right now. This is from the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5. Jesus is actually speaking on anger. He's speaking on the incredible destructiveness of name-calling and being angry. And he says, so if you're offering your gift at the altar, and there, remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go, first be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. I would say to this that this isn't about somebody saying, yeah, you're right, I'm wrong, because there are disagreements where nobody's wrong. There are disagreements where maybe both people are right. But if somebody has, if there's an issue that's separated us, we have to honestly deal with it, at least to the point that we can still love each other, and where there's forgiveness necessary, it's given. Being reconciled doesn't mean agreeing, by the way. It means accepting one another and forgiving one another, usually in our differences. A few verses later in Matthew 5, verse 38, Jesus very quickly will say a number of things about difficult relationships. speaks of a rule that was very well known in his days. As you've heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. This is that idea of fair, right? If you've had more than one child, you've heard it's not fair plenty of times, I'm sure. You've heard it said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. This is beyond even disagreement. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take you to court, or take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. In other words, if he's going to take your shirt, don't just give him your shirt, give him your coat. Verse 41, and if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, we've covered this in the past, you actually could be compelled by a Roman soldier to carry their equipment for a full mile. There's actually sort of a historic basis in the saying. It says, if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Do more than what's asked. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. These are some basic things that Jesus says about how we relate to one another as his followers. We love those even who mistreat us. We give what isn't deserved. We serve others when it isn't merited. Jesus would go on to say, love those who are against you. He'd say, if a brother sins against you, go directly to him. He would tell his disciples as he talked about leadership that they were to be different than the world, that they don't lord their authority over others. But rather, Jesus gives this example saying that he didn't come to be served, but he came to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Now, those are all things where somebody actually truly mistreated someone. That's not just a difference of opinion, right? So if Jesus calls us to that level of response to one another, when there's actually a wrong that's taken place, then certainly when there's just a difference of opinion, we need to be able to work through those and continue to work together. And in that ability within our differences to still value and love one another in Christ, Jesus is revealed, his love is revealed in our lives. I want to encourage you this morning that whether you resonate more with John Mark, maybe you can sense some times in your life where you feel like you bailed or you wish you could have a do-over or a mulligan. Maybe you're like a Barnabas. You put people before the task and you give everybody an extra chance. Maybe it drives people crazy sometimes. Or maybe you resonate a little more with Paul. You just want to get the work done. And if people get in the way with it, I'm just going to get the work done, right? Whichever of those you resonate with, the reality is that Jesus invites you to be a part of what he's doing here in Lane County. And he invites us together to be a part of that, even when we disagree about things. We should be encouraged that we can and will disagree about all sorts of things. I don't like our pews. Some people really like these orange pews. That's okay. It doesn't matter. Right? Anytime we have a group of songs together for a worship service on Sunday morning, I can tell you as a plain matter of fact that there will be those who wish we played other songs. And if we played the songs that they wished we played, there'd be another group of people that say, well, why didn't we play those other songs? We disagree about things. We want to honor one another whenever we get the opportunity, but we need to be encouraged that we are going to disagree about a lot of things together. But we can disagree and still continue in the work Jesus calls us to. Even in those moments where our differences seem to be irreconcilable. I would encourage us this morning, when you consider the points of disagreement, maybe that you're holding on to, or maybe something that happened this week, when we can't agree, it isn't a helpful question to ask who's right. Most of the time, that just isn't helpful. The more helpful question is, how can God use us together in our differences? The more helpful question is, how can I honor my brother or sister who sees this differently than I do? How can I come alongside and serve them in the midst of even deep disagreements? The beauty of this story and these few verses is that we do have glimpses enough to know that some relationships remained, that people were still valued. Again, thanks to that letter, that second letter to Timothy, we know that later on, Paul, who did not want John Mark with him on that trip, valued him enough that he wanted him with him at that point. We see this little snippet that reminds us that we aren't called to agree on everything. We can have difference of opinion, but we're called to obedience in Jesus Christ. And even when those moments, I imagine this disagreement between Paul and Barnabas, there's no way around the fact it had to be deeply painful to both of them. It had to be so painful to say goodbye to one another and to go in different directions, because these men had been incredibly close. And yet they both were so set in the way they viewed the situation. And probably both were right, by the way. God used both of them mightily. That had to be such a painful situation, yet they both continued to be obedient to what God was calling them to. They both apparently continued to honor one another and value one another. And God worked through them. May we be those whose disagreements can be handled with such Christ-like love that people are restored, and that the very way in which we love one another in our disagreements can reflect the love of Jesus Christ to those around us. We need to understand underneath all of this that the essence of the gospel is we're loved when it's not deserved. The essence of the gospel, Paul himself would write this in Romans 5, that it's just the right time Christ died for us. And the right time wasn't when we figured it out. It was when we're powerless, when we're sinners, when we're ungodly, living as enemies to God. The essence of the gospel is a message that God loves us when we least deserve it, and through his own doing in Christ reconciles us to himself rather than waiting for us to figure it out. One of the places that the gospel is lived out so powerfully then is in those moments where we disagree with one another. We have opportunity in those moments to tangibly show a gospel-like love when we care for those who maybe from our viewpoint don't deserve it. Maybe from our viewpoint, they're dead wrong. And even if we don't come to a place that we see things eye to eye, even if we continue in disagreement, we love one another in a way that shows the gospel. The encouragement this morning is that this is that kind of picture, and we're reminded that we don't worship a God whose love we've earned. The reason we celebrate, the reason we gather together, is we recognize that in Christ Jesus, and in his work on the cross, God has covered the penalty of our sin, offered us complete forgiveness, and reconciled us to himself. Not because we figured it out. This morning, if you have not received forgiveness from God, if you're trying to somehow earn God's love, or you assume because you're like a John Mark who bailed on him, I'd invite you just with an open heart, I'm going to pray, to just ask God for forgiveness and to love you in Christ. If you're with us this morning, just recognize there's a deep disagreement you're in the middle of right now. I'd invite you with an open heart as we pray to just ask God to give you the strength and the love and the power to work through that in a way that even if you don't come to agreement, you can show a gospel-like love to that person you're disagreeing with. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this little picture that we have of how we can disagree well. We thank you, most of all, that we can celebrate this morning that you love us in a manner we could not earn or deserve. We thank you that you've loved us in our darkest moments, in the moments we've turned our back on you, maybe even been against you. We come before you this morning aware of our own shortcomings, our own sin, our own brokenness. And together we just ask that you would allow us to stand by faith in the truth that we're forgiven in Christ Jesus. We ask you to allow us to walk in a way that we're reconciled unto you through Christ. And God, may that be evident, that reality of our reconciled relationship with you be evident and the way we respond to those we disagree with. We would ask this morning that in those moments of difficulty, in those moments of sharp disagreement that we find ourselves in, you would empower us to respond in such a way that would show Christ-like love in a tangible way, that our lives would reflect you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.